Brother Marty indicated, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 26 as we continue our study in this first book of Scripture? Follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read the entire chapter. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And you may note there the reiteration of the promise originally made to Abraham. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the name which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And thus ends the reading of God's word. When a man acts in a fashion that is very similar to the actions of his father, we will often say something like father, like son. Or perhaps we may express it as the apple certainly doesn't fall far from the tree. It's our colloquial way of recognizing the similarities in the actions of two generations of the same family. Now, in our text for today, we find a similar instance of this experience of Isaac's father, Abraham, an experience that occurred twice, you may recall, in the life of Abraham. In the first instance, you may recall that Abraham went to Egypt when a famine occurred in Palestine. And to protect his life, Abraham and Sarah had agreed to say that she was his sister, which was a half-truth. Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem and gave to Abraham great wealth. However, the Lord struck Pharaoh's household with great plagues. Consequently, Pharaoh came back to Abraham, questioned him, got the truth out of him, and sent him away from Egypt. But in doing so, sent him out with great wealth. The second incident occurred when Abraham journeyed to the south of Palestine to Gerar, where Abimelech ruled as king of the Philistines. Abraham and Sarah told the same lie there, and Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Wouldn't you love to have this guy for a husband? However, the Lord appeared in a dream to Abimelech and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Abimelech then rebuked Abraham, but recognizing God's blessing upon him, he allowed him to stay in the area of Gerar because he recognized Jehovah's blessing upon him. Now, twice, Abraham is rebuked by a pagan king for being less than truthful about his wife and for failing to protect her as he should have done. Today, we see that Isaac, Abraham's son, practices the same sinful deception as that practiced by his father. Truly, the apple does not fall far from the tree. But what is especially noteworthy about this deception is that it is practiced upon either the same Philistine king, Abimelech, or perhaps upon his son. Abimelech was the title of the Philistine ruler, as Pharaoh was the title of the Egyptian ruler. It is not beyond reason that this could be the same Abimelech, since it was not unusual for men of that time to live up to 150 years of age. And it does seem that this might be the case, since the king does not take Rebekah into his harem immediately, as happened with Sarah and Abraham. Perhaps he was on guard, knowing that this was Abraham's son, on guard against the same thing happening the second time as it happened the first. Now, another factor that makes me think that perhaps it was the same Abimelech is that this must have happened in the first 20 years of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, since they did not have children until after the 20th year of their marriage. Had there been twin boys running in and out of Rebekah's tent, it would have been difficult to pull off the charade that this was his sister. But what do I want us to see today? Is that sin is inherited. I do not mean inherited in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. We know that we have inherited our sinful life from Adam because of his rebellion against God. We should also understand that nature that we inherited from Adam, that has been passed down through the generations, that is inclined to sinful behavior, causes us to repeat many of the same spiritual mistakes that our parents made. Consequently, we must be on guard against those same mistakes and take great care to break the patterns of sinful behavior that in many cases seem so natural to us because it's all we have ever seen or perhaps all that we have ever known. You would be amazed at the number of people that I have counseled over the last 35 years or so who were engaged in some kind of sinful behavior and didn't even realize that it was unnatural because it's what they had seen their parents do. They were practicing the exact same sins. Now, some have asked why this account is even included in the text of Scripture, since it seems so similar to the two events recorded in the life of Abraham. And, of course, liberal scholars, not believing in the divine inspiration of Scripture, have claimed that chapter 26 is simply a derivative version of what they consider to be the legend found in chapter 20. But there is, however, I would argue, a strong reason for the inclusion of this incident in the annals of Holy Scripture. On the one hand, it demonstrates for us the continuing effects of sin that is spiritually inherited from the generations before us, and the necessity, on the other hand, of the fresh gift of God's grace that is necessary for each generation to ensure that God's purposes continue to move forward toward the accomplishment of His grand design of redemption. And so with that in mind, look with me into the particulars of this account. First of all, note with me in three different characters the nature of sin as it is passed down through the generations. First of all, note that Isaac finds himself in the situation very much like his father Abraham had faced. A famine has come upon the land of Palestine, and Isaac is forced to move to some place where he can find pasture and water for his flocks and herds, as well as food for his family. And his first inclination, it would appear, is to go down to Egypt, exactly as his father had done before him. Egypt at that time was considered to be the breadbasket of the world. Egypt often had food when other areas did not, because of its ability to irrigate the land from the Nile River. But God, knowing the propensity of sinful man to forget his promises, appears to Isaac, probably in a dream, and instructs him that he is not to go down into Egypt. If God had to rescue Abraham by having the Pharaoh drive him out of Egypt, the man to whom the promises were made directly, how much more likely would it be that Isaac, the second generation to whom the promises had come, would also need to be protected from the pagan influences of the Egyptians. Now, it's this effect of sin upon the human race that causes a severe deterioration of the spiritual life. One cannot expect the second generation to have the same spiritual concerns as the first unless God does a fresh work of grace in their lives, imparting faith to them as He did to us. All one must do is look at the deterioration of the various religious denominations throughout the history of the United States. There has been an inevitable slide away from orthodoxy into liberalism on the part of almost every denomination in America. It is quite sad to realize that the Ivy League schools were almost all, I think all, founded upon principles of biblical religion. And today, they are anything but. They are the opposite of biblical truth. It's extremely rare to see a denomination or even an individual church return to orthodoxy after having fallen prey to liberal religious beliefs. Isaac must have known about the matter of his father and mother with both Pharaoh and Abimelech. The promise of God to Abraham was the defining factor in Abraham's life. Those promises and the manner in which Abraham had seen God carry out these promises to him would have been passed down to the following generation, especially in light of the fact that the promises were not only to Abraham, but to his seed after him. And of course, Isaac was the first of those. And yet, Isaac tries to carry out the exact same scheme of saying that Rebekah was his sister. And this is really even worse than Abraham's untruth. At least Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. The best that could be said for Isaac is that Rebekah was his second cousin. The sin of Isaac is as culpable here, if not more so, than the sin of Abraham. Sin, however, and I hope you hear this, is never logical. Leonard's grandmother used to say, sin makes you stupid. It does. There is no logic in sin. Like his father Abraham, Isaac did not trust himself fully to the promises of God. If Abraham would have been killed in order for the Egyptians or the Philistines to secure Sarah as a wife, then the promise of God would have died with Abraham. If Isaac had been killed and Rebekah taken as wife of Abimelech or anyone in his court, God's promise would have fallen to the ground. But that could not happen, because the promise had been made to Abraham and to his descendants after him. That did not seem to enter the mind of Abraham or of Isaac. Calvin makes this very astute observation. It appears how great is the propensity of our nature to distrust, and how easy it is to be devoid of wisdom in affairs of perplexity. Since, therefore, we are surrounded on all sides with so many dangers, we must ask the Lord to confirm us by His Spirit, lest our minds should faint and be dissolved in fear and trembling. Otherwise, we shall be frequently engaged in vain enterprises, of which we shall repent soon, and yet too late to remedy the evil. There are consequences to our failure to trust God. Consequences that most of us cannot imagine will take place. Now, second, I want you to note how quickly the effects of sin cause us to forget the blessings of God. In Genesis 26 and verse 16, Abimelech says to Isaac, "Go from us, for you are much mightier than we are." Now, this forgetfulness of God's blessing is inherited from our first parents and each generation before us. How quickly Adam and Eve forgot the great blessings that they had in the garden. And when I use the term forgot or forget, I'm using it in the biblical sense of when God tells us not to forget. It does not have the meaning of something just slipping our mind, such as when we forget where we laid our keys. It means to push God out of our conscious thought. And thus God speaks to Israel when they are preparing to enter the promised land, telling them not to forget that it is God who has given them the power to accumulate great wealth. Abimelech should have remembered the covenant he made with Abraham. Or if this is the first Abimelech's son, the covenant his father had made with Abimelech, because that was also passed down to the generations. When Abraham prayed to God for Abimelech, God healed Abimelech's household. Their wombs had been shut up, and now their wives and their daughters were able to have children. He also saw the blessing of God upon Abraham, and thus upon him as a result. He saw the blessing of God upon Isaac, when Isaac prospered. I love verse 13. It's quite interesting in the way it declares God's blessing upon Isaac. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. You can't get any more prosperous than that. And in verse 12, the text notes that when he had sowed, he reaped 100-fold. A normal harvest would be 30 to 50-fold. To reap 100-fold was unheard of. And all of this was a reminder to Abimelech of God's blessing upon Abraham first and now upon his son Isaac. However, like his ancestors before him, Abimelech forgot the blessing of God, and he attributed Isaac's prosperity to simply human means. Consequently, instead of desiring the blessing of God for himself by being at least outwardly attached to the one who bore the blessings of the covenant, Abimelech went to Isaac and said, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." He was far more concerned with what he perceived as the immediate danger than with the long-term danger of living apart from the covenant that God had established with Abraham. And third, then, we see the Philistine people following the sinful motivations of their leader, stopping up the wells that Abraham had dug years earlier, and then confiscating the wells that Isaac's men dug. It was customary among people of that day, if they wished to bring material ruin upon someone, to prohibit them from having access to water, so that Abraham would not stay in the vicinity of Gerar. The people had stopped up the wells dug by Abraham. Now, the irony of this is that it says it was because they envied him. They envied Isaac. They themselves would have benefited from these wells. But rather than have Abraham or Isaac so close to them, they deprived themselves of the benefit of the advantage. They, in effect, cut off their noses to spite their face. And we see in these actions the irrationality of sin. It is the same sin of envy that caused Cain to kill Abel. Envy is such a powerful force of sin that God issued a commandment directly devoted to it when he commanded us, "You shall not covet." Now, in this incident, we see a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the blessing of God upon his life. He was the one upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove, and of whom the voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was a blessing to all the people around him as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he brought the word of the living God to the people. And yet the Jewish leaders hated him because of the huge crowds that followed him. How they must have burned with rage when they heard the people say, "He teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees." And finally, they brought him to Pilate for trial and for crucifixion. And Matthew and Mark both record that Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. One of the lessons that would be good for us to learn from this incident is to not trust that just because we have walked with God, that the next generation will automatically walk with God as well. It should be an incentive for us prayerfully to seek God on behalf of that next generation, that he might grant that precious gift of faith to them as well. I've seen over the years an attitude that I've come to believe is very, very dangerous. Some people seem to have the idea that if they do all the right things in raising their children, that their children will automatically turn out as they think that they should. And when it comes to the spiritual life, there are no automatics. God must grant that gift of faith to each generation that will enable them to walk humbly before Him. If you read the book of Judges, one of the most striking aspects of that book is how quickly the people turn away from the worship of the living God after having been rescued from a foreign power and returned to the worship of God. Within just a few years, they're right back in the same mess again. Unless God in His grace intervenes to grant the gift of faith, of saving faith, our children and the generations after them will depart from the living God. Faith is not inherited from our parents. It must be granted by God to each generation, and it must be brought to completion through the work of God in causing that faith to grow. I recall as a teenager myself, when I graduated from high school, having been raised in a Christian home, asking myself the question, is the faith that I profess my faith, or is it the faith of my parents? And I knew that if it was the faith of my parents, it would not last. And thankfully, God granted to me the gift of faith. Now, as an example of how faith is not inherited, the last verses of this chapter make that point more vividly, I think, than just about any other text of Scripture. After all that Isaac had experienced in his faith being granted and grown through the grace of God, after raising Jacob and Esau, we read that Esau took for himself two wives, each woman a Hittite, women who worshipped false gods, women who had no concern whatsoever for the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now, certainly Jacob and Esau were raised together, same home, same parents. Both of them taught the promises that God had made. And yet we find that Esau did not value the promises of God. There was no faith toward God in him at all. As Paul notes in Romans 9, God had set his love upon Jacob and not upon Esau. He had granted to Jacob the faith of his father and grandfather, and yet had left Esau in his sinful way. Now, to those to whom God grants that gift of faith, we see God working then to cause that faith to grow. And though He had not granted that faith to Esau, He does grant it to Jacob and to his father Isaac. And in Isaac, we see God working to grant that grace of faith and to cause it to grow. Now, there's no doubt that Isaac had seen the faith of his father Abraham when God had stopped Abraham from sacrificing him, Isaac, upon the altar. And there's no doubt that that had to have a tremendous effect and influence upon Isaac. It also taught Isaac of the promises made to him by God, that through him, the seed of the woman would come. And yet Isaac's faith had to be his own, and it had to be granted by him, to him by God in sovereign grace. And we can be sure that to fulfill his purposes, God does grant saving faith. We see God at work to build Isaac's faith when he appeared to him and told him not to go down to Egypt. He assures him that just as he promised Abraham and blessed Abraham, so he would bless Isaac. And he reiterates to Isaac that great promise that he would give to him, that he would give to his descendants that land on which he resided. And after reiterating that part of the promise, he reiterates the promise of a seed too numerous to count, and that even greater promise that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was the word of God that shaped the faith of Abraham, and now the faith of his son Isaac. And as I said in the CE class this morning, it is the word of God that builds our faith, that grants to us saving faith and then builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says. As it was with Isaac, it is still today. And that's why the word of God is so important for our daily experience. That's why it's important to read the scriptures, to read them for yourself, to read them with your children at home, to ensure that your children are under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God each Lord's Day. God does not speak to us as He did to Abraham and to Isaac, but as Peter declares, we have the prophetic Word confirmed or made more sure. He speaks to us through the written Word when we read it. Now, a second way in which we see God building Isaac's faith is through His protection of both he and Rebekah. When Isaac sinfully exposed Rebekah to what Calvin calls prostitution, we look here to the great doctrine of God's gracious providence. It is the wording of verse 8 that makes me think that this king may have been the same Abimelech with whom Abraham interacted some years before. Verse 8 says, when he had been there a long time. Now, if Rebekah was beautiful, and if Isaac's fear was a legitimate fear, why had Abimelech or some other high-ranking official not taken her as his wife or into his harem? Was Abimelech perhaps waiting to see if Isaac was being truthful? Was this really his sister or was it his wife? And the answer came. One day as he was looking through the window, he saw Isaac caressing Rebekah, as the New King James Version states it, showing endearment to her. By the way, if you have the ESV, now, for the most part, I like the ESV, but this is a goofy translation. It says he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah. How they came up with that translation is utterly beyond me. The literal translation is stated in the Authorized Version and the American Standard Version. He saw Isaac sporting with Rebekah, speaking of intimate touches of endearment, such as kissing. When Abimelech saw this, he knew that Isaac had tried to deceive him, as Abraham had done. Abimelech rebukes Isaac, reminding him that he had not only exposed his wife to danger, but that he could have brought repercussions upon anyone who might have taken her to be his wife. And this again harkens back to the incident with Abraham that Abimelech would have remembered all too well. But God was gracious to Isaac in that he who controls the heart of the king certainly gave Isaac favor with Abimelech. Instead of punishing Isaac, Abimelech extended protection to he and Rebekah, proclaiming that anyone who touched them would die. He allowed Isaac to remain in the land of Gerar, where Isaac apparently leased land and planted grain, which yielded abundantly, as we've seen. In a very practical way, Isaac was shown that God can be trusted to provide the protection that is needed, even when we are perplexed about what to do. Now, finally, I want you to note that God grows Isaac's faith in the conflict with the Philistines, who filled up the wells of his father Abraham and then claimed them as their own when Isaac's men responded by reopening the wells or digging new wells. Now, it should be noted here that Isaac, though he did not own land in Gerar, had every right to defend his claims upon those wells. By treaty, his father Abraham had dug them. The promise made to Abraham, however, caused him to react in a different way. He knew that while the land was to belong to him and to his descendants eventually, that time was not now. The promise made to Abraham had included the promise that his descendants would spend 400 years in servitude to a pagan nation. Consequently, Isaac recognized that while he was still a sojourner, while he was a pilgrim, that he must trust God to be his protector. And like his seed who is to come, Isaac entrusted himself to his creator. Now, I suspect that as Abraham had a fighting force that you may recall chased after four kings who had captured his nephew Lot and utterly destroyed them, that more than likely Isaac would have had a force of men who could, would have overcome these Philistine shepherds. But he did not do that because he was willing, he was content to wait upon the promise of God. So once again, Isaac is set before us as a foreshadowing of the greater seed who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter says, when reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Isaac knew that while the promise had been made, it was yet to be fulfilled. And he must wait upon God for the promised fulfillment. Consequently, when the Philistines claimed the wells of Abraham, Isaac withdrew, and he had his servants dig other wells. When they claimed those wells also, he withdrew again, until God provided for them an uncontested well. There are times when, though we are within our rights to fight back, wisdom and faith dictates that we surrender our rights to God, believing that vengeance truly does belong to him. And in so doing, Isaac was following the precept of Hebrews 13, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Now let me point out to you one other significant point in regard to this text. As we noted a few weeks back, wells are significant in the Old Testament as a symbol of our relationship to Christ as his bride. You may recall Abraham's servant met Isaac's wife Rebekah at the well. When the servant came back with Rebekah, they met Isaac, who had come from the well at which God had provided for Hagar and Ishmael. The prophet Isaiah speaks of drawing water from the wells of salvation. The idea of the Philistine people stopping up the wells of Abraham points out to us the folly of sinful men in refusing to drink of the water of life for themselves and seeking to prevent others from drinking as well. I find it very interesting that men such as Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and others like them are not content to simply not believe in God. They go out of their way to stop up the wells of salvation for others as well. Some of you may perhaps have seen the book by Christopher Hitchens entitled God is Not Good. It always strikes me as interesting. They don't believe in the Easter Bunny either, but they don't write books about it. They don't believe in Santa Claus, but they don't write books about it. But they are intent in their opposition to God to try to prevent others as well from believing in God. Such actions did not begin with 20th century atheists. Paul says of the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 that not only did they kill both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, but they forbid us, Paul says, to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, though the Jewish leaders would not like the analogy at all, the Philistines are a foreshadowing of those who rejected the one in whom the covenant blessings were to come. Brothers and sisters, let us not assume that the generations to come after us will have saving faith simply because God granted it to us. We know that sin, inherited and passed down through the human race, will take men away from the God of our salvation if he does not grant to them saving faith as well. So let us pray for our children, for our grandchildren, for generations to come, Let us pray for our church, that we will continue to open the wells of salvation and drink deeply from them. Those wells that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us hold out to the generations after us the water of life, that we might proclaim faithfully that word through which true saving faith comes. If that does not happen, there's no future for this church or for any other. God must grant saving faith. Let us pray that He does so. Would you pray together with me? Father, it is a stark reminder to us as we read these examples that are given to us from the Old Testament of the way that You work, that it is Your sovereign power and grace alone that brings salvation. Father, You tell us that these were written for our instructions, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Father, I would pray for the young people in our church who will one day be in positions to lead the church. Father, we pray, we plead with You to grant saving faith to them. Father, for each individual family, for the children of those families, that You would do a work of grace in drawing them to Yourself. Father, I pray for us as parents and as grandparents that we would be fervent in our prayers for these children, that we would do all within our power to hold out to them the water of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do that work of grace that will stop the deterioration of sin. Cause us to see those places, Father, in our lives where we need to break those patterns of sin, lest we hand them down to our children. And we can do so, Father, only by Your grace. And as we come now to the Lord's table, would You cause it, Father, to be a reminder to us of the power that we have in Christ to hold forth the word of life. Would You cause us to see, Father, that it is because of what Christ has done that we have any hope against sin at all? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.